chapter 3, verses 1 to 20 on page 1029. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation.'" John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all: he locked John up in prison.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to have you with us this morning. It'd be good if you keep your Bibles open at that passage in Luke 3 that we're going to be looking at this morning. But let's just pray to God and ask for his help to understand his word. Let's pray. The psalmist writes this: "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you that you're a God who has spoken, that you've spoken to reveal yourself to us, and that you've spoken so that you would show us how to live and the path that we should take. We ask and pray that you'd help us to understand your word as we look at it this morning. We pray that your word would be a lamp to our feet, that it would show us the way that we would go, that we might follow in the right path. So please have mercy upon us and speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're going to think this is very sad, but in the early 1980s, when I was a teenager, the cutting edge of alternative comedy was a television programme called The Young Ones. Some of you may have come across it. It launched the careers of people like Rick Mayall, Adrian Edmondson, and Nigel Planer. And I watched it when I was a slightly rebellious teenager. It was a story about sort of four blokes who were living together in a house as students. And as you can imagine, their house was an absolute tip. It was a complete mess. Maybe you've lived in that house if you're a student at some point. But it was an absolute pit. Most importantly of all, the toilet and the bathroom were never cleaned in the entire year. That's what four male students living together are like. Well, in one episode, it began when Neil, who was one of the guys in the house, when his parents announced they were coming for the weekend. Can you imagine it? There you are, absolute tip of a student house. Parents announce that they're coming for the weekend. So, of course, inevitably, they spend the entire program attempting to clean up. They know that the parents are coming, and they want to have a clean house because they know they're going to be judged by the state of their house when their parents turn up. You see, when somebody important is coming to visit, you need to get ready. When someone important is coming to visit, you need to get ready. Maybe you've had that experience as a student or in a share house you're in at some point. Let me tell you, that's not an experience you ever grow out of. Our house is never more thoroughly cleaned than when my parents-in-law are about to arrive. Sort of, somebody important is coming to visit, you need to get ready. Well, how do you prepare for the coming of God's King? That's the question in this passage in Luke chapter 3. How do you get ready for the coming of God's King? Luke is all about how God is fulfilling his promises to his people and how he's sending them his king to establish his kingdom. We've seen that in the early chapters as we've heard of the birth of Jesus, who's born in the house of David and is going to come and claim the throne for himself. And John the Baptist, who we read about in this passage, comes to prepare the way for Jesus. That's his job, that's his task. And I guess as we look at John and what John did and who John was, we can learn from John how we should prepare for the coming of God's King. It's the lesson for us. Well, you might be thinking, why is that relevant to me? Hasn't Jesus already come? Haven't we missed the moment? Aren't we 2,000 years out of time? What's the point preparing for Jesus coming now? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to come again. The Bible tells us that Jesus has returned to heaven, but that one day he is going to return in his full glory to establish his kingdom. And that because he's going to come back, we all need to be ready. His first coming was kind of a preliminary coming, but he is going to come back. He's going to come again. And we need to be ready. So John's task of preparing the way for Jesus will enable us to prepare for Jesus when he comes back again. And what I want to do is I want to look at three aspects of John's work from this passage. And I think that from each of them, there is an important lesson for you to learn. So three aspects of John's work and three important lessons for you to learn. Firstly, I want to look at John's mission. John's mission. And here we see that John was a prophet who prepared the way for Jesus. He's a prophet preparing the way for Jesus. Actually, we know that already. That was anticipated in the accounts of his birth. That was what Zechariah was told when John's birth was prophesied by the angel. But now we begin to see those prophecies coming into effect. We begin to see them being fulfilled. We were told in the earlier chapters of Luke that John was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And that's exactly what he does. Here, as we start chapter 3, it's about AD 28-29. We can tell that from the historical details that Luke gives us, the various kings, the rulers, the priests of the time. It's about 34 years after the earlier chapters of Luke where Jesus and John were born. But here now, AD 28-29, we're told that the word of God comes to John. It's in chapter 2, verse 2. The word of God comes to John. Actually, that echoes all of the calls of the prophets in the Old Testament. John is a prophet, and God's word comes to him. In fact, it's the first time that God has raised up a prophet for the people of Israel in almost 400 years. Here is John, the prophet, come to speak the word of God. And in verses 4 to 6, we see that he is the prophet who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. John is sent as the herald who has come to prepare the way for the Lord, to make ready for God's coming to his people. Isaiah says that the prophet is going to come to prepare the way for the Lord. In the context of Luke, that's clearly Jesus. It's Jesus who's the Lord. But actually, if you were to look back to Isaiah and the prophecy itself, it would say to prepare the way for the Lord, capital letters, the Lord Yahweh, God himself. See, what Luke wants us to recognize, what John wants us to know, is that Jesus is none other than God coming to his own people. Jesus is God coming in human flesh to visit his people. You see, the coming of Jesus is not just a royal visit, the coming of Jesus is a divine visit. And John came to God's people to prepare them for his coming. And he did that by pointing the people to Jesus, by enabling them to be ready for his coming, to know what they were looking for. We see that particularly in verses 15 and 16 of our passage. The people begin to wonder who on earth John is. Maybe he's more than a prophet, they think. They think maybe this man John, maybe he is the Christ. Maybe he is the Messiah, the King. How easy it would have been for John to say, yeah, I am. Follow me. But he doesn't. John says, I'm not the King. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the important one. I'm just the forerunner. There's one who's coming who's greater than I am. There's one who's coming who's more powerful than I am. There's one who's coming who's so much more powerful and greater than I am that I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals. I'm not worthy to do the most menial task that any servant is ever called to perform for him. And John says, my baptism, my water baptism, is just a pointer to the spirit baptism that he's going to bring. I'm not the real thing. He's the real thing. He's greater. He's more powerful. I'm here to prepare you for his coming. So John's the prophet who prepares the way for Jesus. But I guess that raises the question, doesn't it? Why on earth do people need to prepare for the coming of God's King? Why do they need to get ready? And the answer is because God's King is coming in judgment. God's King is coming in judgment. That theme actually runs all the way through this passage. The background is that there is a judgment that is coming. Verse 7, John says to the people who are coming to him, who told you to flee from the coming wrath, from the coming anger and judgment of God? Verse 9, John gives this very graphic picture of the axe being at the very root of the tree. It's about to be chopped down because it hasn't produced any good fruit. It's a picture of judgment. Verses 16 and 17, when John talks about the coming of the baptism of the Spirit, John says to the people that he will come and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That picture and with fire is a picture of judgment. Jesus' coming is going to be a coming in judgment. Verse 17, he gives this picture of winnowing, of how a farmer would separate the wheat from the chaff by tossing it up in the barn. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn. He's going to gather up the chaff and throw it into the fire. It's a picture of separation and judgment. And John says the need to get ready is urgent. The axe is already at the root. Judgment is about to come. God's people need to get ready because God is coming in judgment. And you see, what John really wants the people to grasp is that everybody needs to get ready for the coming of the King. John came to minister to the Israelites, to the Jewish people. They thought they were already ready. They thought they were the children of Abraham. Weren't they, after all, God's chosen people? And yet John says that even they need to get ready for the coming of God's King. As John launches into his public ministry, the crowds begin to flock to him. But look at what he says to them in verse 7. He says, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Here are the Israelites coming to John to be baptized. And he says, you brood of vipers. Literally, it's you sons of snakes. You sons of snakes. You see, what John is wanting to do is wanting to bring home to them who they really are. You see, they think they're safe. They think they're the children of Abraham. We get that in verse 8. John says to them, don't even think about yourselves being the children of Abraham. That doesn't make you ready for God's coming. No, he says, you're a brood of snakes. Literally, it's the image of being children of the devil rather than children of Abraham. He says, you're not ready. No matter what your background, no matter what your birth, no matter what your heritage, you aren't ready for the coming of God's King. So I think the lesson that we should learn from John's mission is this, is that you need to get ready for the coming of God's King. Everybody needs to get ready for the coming of God's king. I guess the question is, do you realise that you're in danger? Do you realise that you're in danger? Because when God's king comes, which he certainly will, he will come in judgment. I think last year when the tsunami hit last Boxing Day, I think one of the things that's most shocking about it, and one of the things that touches sort of kind of our hearts deeply, is the idea that all of these people were killed without actually knowing that there was any danger coming. There they all were, happily playing on the beaches, having fun, enjoying their holidays. No idea at all that within a very short matter of time there'd be this huge weight that would come and devastate them. No opportunity for getting ready. No idea that they were in danger. Well, John comes to warn of the danger. God's king is coming, but he's coming in judgment. And that means there's an urgent need to get ready. The New Testament tells us that Jesus could return at any time. We don't know when it's going to be. We don't know when the king is going to come back. But when he does come back, it will be too late to get ready. It will be too late. If Jesus were to return today, would you be ready for the coming of the king? What would he have to say to you? What would you have to say to king, to him? See, John's mission was to prepare for the coming king. The lesson for you is that you need to get ready for the coming of the king. Well, I guess the question then is, how on earth do you get ready? How do you get ready for the coming of God's king? And that's where we turn to John's message. You see, what John did was he called the people to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. That was John's message. Verse 3, at the beginning of the passage, Luke summarizes it for us. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what John did. And actually, in Luke's account, Luke puts far more emphasis on John's message than he actually does on baptism itself. And what he wants to emphasize is that John's message is a message of the need to repent. Maybe you think repentance is just a religious word. What on earth is repentance all about? Well, repentance simply means to change direction. It literally means to turn around. And what repentance means is it means a change of mind, a change of total direction of life, which leads to a change of action. Basically, what John is doing is he's calling people to turn back to God, to stop living their own way, to stop living in the opposite direction from the way that God wants them to live, and to turn back to him, to turn back to live under his rule, to live his way. He's wanting people to perform a complete U-turn in their life and to live for God. A year last December, I went to visit a friend in Sheffield. I kind of left Birmingham on autopilot, the sort of usual way that I do, and I found myself kind of heading out the Hagley Road and then up the M5. After about 20 miles, I realised I was actually heading to Manchester. Sheffield was completely the other side, that I wanted to go up the M1 if I wanted to get to Sheffield. I basically had to do a complete turnaround, heading in the wrong direction, and you have to turn round and head in the right direction. And that's what repentance is all about. You see, John told the people that they needed to repent because sin was their problem. The reason that they weren't prepared for the coming of God's king was because they weren't living in God's way. They weren't living for him. They weren't living under his good rule. They were living the very opposite of his way. They were living for themselves. And John calls them to turn around, and he says to them that if they do, they will receive the forgiveness of sins. That's his promise to them. Actually, John doesn't explain to them how sins can be forgiven. Repentance, turning around, doesn't make up for sin. It doesn't kind of cover it over. It doesn't take away God's anger. Only the rest of Luke makes clear how repentance is able to take away sin, that sin's forgiveness is only made possible because of the death of Jesus, taking the judgment himself. But Luke wants to emphasize that to repent is the only way to receive forgiveness. And undergoing baptism was a sign of repenting and starting a new life in the right direction. Baptism was the sign of having made a U-turn, stopping living for self and starting living for God. See, baptism was the picture of repentance. Luke calls it a baptism of repentance. Baptism for the Jews was a picture of being cleansed. It was a picture of being washed, of being made clean. But it was also a picture of becoming one of God's people, of belonging to God's family. For people who were not Jewish, if they became members of the Jewish community, if they wanted to become a Jew, they needed both to be circumcised and be baptized. They were circumcised, the mark of the covenant, but then they were baptized. They had a wash to show that they were being made clean and coming into God's family. And that's exactly what was going on here. John was inviting people to be baptized as a sign of their repentance, as a sign of turning to God, as a sign of being made clean. What's astonishing about it is that he was saying that these Jewish people needed to turn back to God and be baptized in this way, that they needed to be made clean. And John wants to emphasize that only genuine repentance will make a person ready for the coming of God's King. It's got to be genuine. It's got to be real. I remember a friend of mine when I was at school. She was at another school, and as some sort of minor irrelevant member of the royal family was coming to visit and have a look around. The school kind of got ready for this visit by sort of painting to make it all look spick and span and new. But what was really striking is they only painted the corridor that she was actually going to walk down. Not the rest of the building, but only the corridor that she was going to walk down. You see, it was going to be a superficial redecoration to make it look as though everything was all right. They say that the Queen only ever smells new paint. That is not real repentance and real change. That is just superficial and for effect. And actually, in verse 7, John rebukes the people who are coming to him for baptism without any real repentance. You kind of get the feeling that John actually didn't just want as many numbers coming to him as he possibly could get. John didn't welcome everybody to baptism who pitched up. To call them a brood of vipers wasn't exactly likely to win them over. He says to them, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? What seems to be going on is that John is getting a bit of a reputation for being a prophet out in the wilderness, that people are turning to him. And so a whole load of people who are pitching up, who seem to want to take advantage of this new thing, they think, oh, well, there's a baptism going on out by the Jordan. This must be something important. Let's go and be baptized ourselves. Let's kind of undergo this ritual just in case it happens to be necessary, just in case it happens to be God's work. And John says to them, don't just come and take part in this ritual. Don't just think that you can just come and be baptized by me and that's enough. No, taking part in the ritual without repentance is simply going to be meaningless. John says that real repentance is needed. And you see, real repentance means more than simply feeling sorry for what you've done. We often think that that's what repentance is, don't we? We think of repentance as being basically an emotional attitude. I've done something wrong and I feel sorry about it. I'm repentant. But actually, that's not what real repentance is about. It might be part of repentance, but it's not what repentance is. Real repentance is not just feeling sorry, but it's taking the action of turning around. And it's evidenced in the changed life that follows. It's evidenced in living in a different way. So John says to these people who are coming to him, don't just come and be baptized. Don't just feel sorry because of the wrong things that you've done. What you've got to do is you've got to genuinely repent and turn round and live differently. Demonstrate the fruit of repentance. And so the crowd ask him, well, okay, John, what will real repentance look like? It's really striking. They don't ask John, what must we believe? They ask John, what must we do? The word doing comes through this passage numerous times in the context of repentance. Repentance leads to different action, to a different way of living. And what John says is that real repentance is going to be evidenced in treating other people justly. In treating other people justly. Real repentance is not going to be reflected just in our relationship with God. It's going to be reflected in our relationships with others, as we treat them God's way. See, God is a God of righteousness, a God of justice, and he calls his people to reflect his righteous character. Part of that is he calls them to treat each other justly and fairly. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the law, that's what he commands them to do. That's what we see here. John says real repentance is going to mean treating other people justly. So for the crowds, it means sharing food and clothing with those who have none. John says if you've got two tunics, share one of them with somebody who hasn't got one. Actually, in looking at this, the word tunic actually means underclothes. It's not talking about the outer clothes, it's actually talking about your underclothes. What John is saying here is clothe the naked. Clothe the people who haven't actually got any clothes at all. You see somebody who hasn't got any underwear, you give them your spare pair. That's what it means to treat them justly. And he says, do the same with your food. You see somebody who's got nothing to eat, share with them what you've got. For the tax collectors, John says that real repentance is going to be seen by them collecting only what was due. Tax collectors were able to kind of get as much from people as they possibly could. They sort of cheated people out of more tax than was payable. John says, real repentance will mean you only collect what's required. He says, for soldiers, real repentance means not abusing your power. Real repentance means not exploiting your position to get money out of others. Don't extort money by the power you can exercise over them. So real repentance, for John, is worked out in everyday life. Real repentance is worked out in the world of work. It's worked out in the world of jobs. It's worked out in community. Real repentance is about everyday living. See, repentance is not just about what we feel on a Sunday. Real repentance is about how we live on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, a Friday, and a Saturday. Does your life at work demonstrate the fruit of repentance in the way that you do your job? Perhaps the other thing that I think is really striking here and that's really important for us is that John says that anyone can repent, no matter how bad they've been. This offer of repentance and forgiveness of sins is for everyone. John offered repentance and forgiveness to the tax collectors and the soldiers. He offered the repentance and forgiveness to the people who, in the eyes of the Jews, were the worst of all. They were the people who were siding with the oppressors. They were the collaborators. Nobody wanted anything to do with them. But John says even they can repent for the forgiveness of their sins and become children of God. Surely in that we see a preparation for Jesus himself. Jesus who welcomed the sinners, welcomed the tax collectors, welcomed the soldiers who repented. So I think we should learn this from John's message, that you get ready for the coming of God's King by repenting. That's how you get ready. You're not ready just because you go to church. You're not ready just because you've been baptized, whether as a child or an adult. You're not ready simply because you come from a Christian family or because you've got Christian friends. You're only ready if you've repented and turned back to God. So have you repented for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you changed the direction of your life? Have you stopped living for yourself and performed a U-turn so that you're living for God? And is that change, is that evident in your life? Are you producing the fruits of repentance? Is it seen in your everyday life? Is it seen in the way that you do your work? Have you demonstrated it by baptism? Have you repented for the forgiveness of your sins? Well, if you have repented, then you can be sure of this. You can be sure that you are ready for the coming of God's King. If you have repented, then you've got nothing to fear when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. Your sins have been forgiven. You're one of his people. He will gather you as wheat into his barn. He won't gather you up and burn you in unquenchable fire. You're his. His coming need have no fear for you. And you can be absolutely sure because he has baptized you with his Holy Spirit. John came to prepare the way for Jesus. John said that his baptism was a picture of the real thing, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And those who repent after Jesus has come are baptized by the Spirit. They receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit at their conversion. So we follow the story in Luke and Acts. On the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Holy Spirit on all those who were his. The Bible assures us that if we repent and we turn back to God, Jesus sends us his Spirit. We have the assurance of him living and dwelling in us already. If God is already dwelling in us by his Spirit, then we can be absolutely sure that we'll be safe on the day that God comes to visit us, because in a sense, he's come to dwell in us already. So have you repented for the forgiveness of your sins? And if you have, you can be absolutely confident that you will not be in danger when God's King comes. Well, thirdly, that brings us on to John's ministry. John's ministry. And I want us to note from this passage here that John carried out his mission of preparing people for the coming of God's King by preaching. That's the other key thing for us to pick up, that John carried out his mission to prepare people for the coming of God's King by preaching. Verse 3, Luke tells us he went preaching a baptism of repentance. Verse 18, Luke summarizes, with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. That word good news is the word gospel. John preached the gospel. You see, Luke wants us to recognize that John was actually the first evangelist of the New Testament. John was the first to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. John didn't come to organize a social program and to organize social action. John didn't come to enter into politics to try to make a difference. No, John came as a preacher. That was the way that he prepared the way for Jesus. Well, maybe you immediately breathe a sigh of relief when I say that. John came as a preacher. Maybe you're instantly thinking, well, great. That means to say John's got no relevance to me. I am not a preacher. I don't have to be John. But I want to suggest that preaching simply means proclaiming or announcing something. To be a preacher is somebody who simply proclaims or announces. It's not an activity, preaching, that is confined to church. It's not an activity that's confined to the work of the speaker at an evangelistic event. It's not an activity that is confined to those who might preach on the streets in Birmingham doing open-air evangelism. But we have far too narrow a view of what preaching means. I want to suggest we preach whenever we announce the good news. No matter how many people are listening, whether many, few, or just one. Our personal evangelism, our one-to-one evangelism, is basically preaching as we announce the good news to those that we're speaking to. So it's not just for John, it's not just for me, it's not just for Christian leaders, it's for all of us to announce the good news. So what is the content of this good news? What is this gospel? Well, again, I think here there's a very important lesson for us. The content of this gospel, of this message of John, was not substitutionary atonement. John didn't proclaim the message of the cross and how the cross makes forgiveness of sins possible. When I was a student in Oxford, young and immature, I can remember judging every evangelistic talk by whether or not substitutionary atonement was clearly explained. If it was, that was the gospel. If it wasn't, that wasn't the gospel. The speaker had been evil. But it seems to me that the more and more I've read the New Testament, actually the content of substitutionary atonement very rarely forms part of the public proclamation of the gospel message. Of course it's true and absolutely integral to the Christian faith, but it is not the content of the public proclamation of the gospel message. What we see here as being the content of this gospel is that it's a warning of coming judgment. It's a call to, or it's a rebuke of sin. It's a promise of forgiveness. It's a call of to repent. And above all else, it's a proclamation of Jesus as God's King, as Lord. It's not so much the mechanics of how forgiveness is possible, but it's a call to repent for forgiveness. And that seems to me to be the irreducible content of the gospel. It's the message that John proclaimed. It's the message that Jesus proclaimed. It's the message that the apostles and the early church proclaimed. And surely it must be our message. So I think we should learn this from the gospel of John, that you help others to get ready for the coming of God's King by announcing the good news to them. That's how you help others to be ready. Given the state of the church today, how irrelevant the church seems to be becoming, many people today say that the church needs a prophetic ministry. And I think they're absolutely right. The church needs a prophetic ministry if we had to have any impact at all on our society. But I wonder when they say that, if they have any idea what they're really asking for. Mark Stibb, who's an Anglican evangelical from a more charismatic background, wrote a book recently called Prophetic Evangelism, in which he argues that if we're to be really effective, we need to be led by God's Spirit and told by God who we need to speak to. That's what prophetic evangelism is in his view. But I think actually in the light of this passage, true prophetic evangelism is seen in the content of what it is that we proclaim. What's prophetic is the message that we have for the people that we proclaim it to. You see, John's ministry was a true prophetic ministry. It was a ministry that followed in the footsteps of the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah came and he rebuked King Ahab for his sin. He rebuked the people at the time of King Ahab for their false religion, their worship of Baal. And we find John doing exactly the same. He comes to rebuke Herod for his sin. He comes to rebuke people for their false religion. You see, prophetic ministry is always controversial and unpopular. People hate to be told the truth about themselves and how they stand before God. And I think it's an irony that many churches that would claim that they're looking for a prophetic ministry are often those that are most unwilling to speak about judgment, to confront sin directly, to recognize that as being the true human problem that Jesus came to address. The church needs a prophetic ministry. And the church has always needed a prophetic ministry. Here are some words from J.C. Ryle, written some 100 years ago. He wrote this. He said, Well would it be for the Church of Christ if it possessed more plain-speaking ministers like John the Baptist in these latter days? A morbid dislike for strong language, an excessive fear of giving offence, a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking, are unhappily too much the characteristics of the modern Christian pulpit. Personality and uncharitable language are no doubt always to be deprecated, but there is no charity in flattering unconverted people by abstaining from any mention of their vices or in applying smooth epithets to damnable sins. That's just as true for the church today as it was for the church 100 years ago. You see, what we see from John is that prophetic ministry will always be a costly ministry. It will always be costly. John rebuked Herod because of his sin. How did Herod respond? He locked John up in prison. He sought to silence him. And then he executed him. And actually, in this very way, John prepares the way for Jesus. Because a couple of years later, this same King Herod was involved in condemning Jesus to crucifixion. A prophetic ministry is a costly ministry, because the prophet is always going to be an outsider from the establishment. John, you see, exercised his ministry in the wilderness. John exercised his ministry on the very margins, far from the center of power. John was a man who had no influence with the important people. We see he's far away from the rulers that are listed in verses 1 and 2. A prophetic ministry is always on the edge. It's always on the outside. And I think we need to remember that we cannot expect to preach the good news of the gospel and to remain respectable. We cannot expect to preach the good news of the gospel and remain respectable. I don't know if you noted in the news this week that Iqbal Sukrani, who's the president of the Muslim Council of Britain, is being investigated by the police for saying in an interview on Radio 4 that homosexuality is a sin that harms society. In the reports in the papers, it was said that there was a Christian couple who had been interviewed by police in the police station for 90 minutes for expressing their deeply held view that homosexuality was a sin. Rebuking sin and urging repentance in our generation is going to be costly. It's not going to be respectable. And I think it's probably going to become increasingly less so. I think one of the things that's really struck me as I've been thinking about John the Baptist and what we learn from him is the great danger of our gospel presentation losing its bite, losing its force. I think that in terms of my own explanation of the gospel to people, there's a danger of relying on being intellectually persuasive rather than prophetic. There's a danger of us speaking only of sin ever in the abstract as rebellion against God, but never actually specifically and personally. I wonder when was the last time you actually told someone they were a sinner? When was the last time you actually rebuked somebody for their sin? Maybe a doctor who performed an abortion. Maybe a friend who's having sex outside of marriage. Maybe a colleague at work who's cheating on their expenses. When was the last time you warned someone of coming judgment? When was the last time that you urged someone to repent because of the coming danger? I think there's a danger that often as evangelicals we want to win people for Christ without confrontation. We hope that sort of people will believe because they like us, that that will be what will persuade them to believe the gospel. So we're tempted to tell them the good news without the bad, to speak of salvation without judgment, to speak of how much God loves them but without telling them how angry God is with them. Or maybe at worst, we don't say anything at all. We kind of think that the gospel might be like a sort of a virus, something that you just catch by being in presence with somebody. But if they hang around with us long enough, maybe they'll work out for themselves what the message is that makes a difference. I think John's ministry challenges us and reminds us that evangelism is always confrontational, ultimately. Because evangelism, proclaiming the good news, always involves a call to repent. It always involves a call to make a fundamental change in life. I guess for most of us, our main model of evangelism is personal friendship evangelism. That's right and good. But I suspect that the danger for all of us is that our attempts remain all friendship and never evangelism. We have friends, but we never urge them to repent. Because actually, we want them to remain our friends. We know deep down that proclaiming the gospel to them means telling them that they've got to change the whole direction of their life because they're living the wrong way. The danger is that we lack boldness because we want to be liked and not rejected. We crave respectability amongst our friends. But the sad truth is we lack love because we won't speak the truth for fear of being rejected. So maybe as you go home, you might want to think about sort of some of your friends, maybe people that you've been trying to share the gospel with for a long time. I think, have you ever really told them the good news? Have you ever warned them of coming judgment? Have you ever urged them to repent of their sin? Have you rebuked them for their sin? why not try to tell them the gospel when you next have the opportunity? So to conclude, we've seen John's mission, John's message, and John's ministry. And as we look at all of those, I think we can conclude, therefore, that John is our model. John is our model. His mission should be our mission. His mission was to prepare people for the coming of God's King. That's what we should be doing as his people. His message should be our message. He was calling people to repent for the forgiveness of sins, and that's exactly what we should be doing. His ministry should be our ministry, a ministry of preaching and proclaiming the good news. Let's pray that as we go into this coming week, we would follow in the footsteps of John, and that he would be the model to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for what we've learnt from this account of John the Baptist and his ministry. Thank you that you are a God who is angry with a world that has rebelled against you and that has committed all sorts of evil and wickedness. Thank you that you are a God who cares so much that you are going to come in judgment to punish the wicked and bring their wickedness to an end. But thank you that you are also a God who wants to bring salvation. Thank you that through John the Baptist you warned people of that time of the coming judgment so that they would have opportunity to prepare for the coming of your King. And we thank you and praise you that we have opportunity to prepare before Jesus returns to execute his judgment. Thank you that all those who repent and turn back to you will be forgiven. Thank you that if we have repented, we can have absolute confidence that we are forgiven, that we are your children. And thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, assuring us that we are your sons and daughters, giving testimony that we belong to you, sealing us for the inheritance that we will receive when Christ returns. I thank you that you've given us the responsibility of proclaiming and sharing the good news. We long and pray that we would do that faithfully. Please help us not to be afraid of being rejected by others when we tell them the good news. Help us to be bold in warning of judgment, in rebuking for sin, and in calling for repentance. And we long and pray that the result of that would be that many would turn to you before it's too late. So we commit our friends to you and those that we know who are not yours. We ask that you would give us a love for them that would make us willing to speak the truth to them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.